Well, good evening. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, if you would. Philippians chapter 1. You know, I was thinking today about this letter of the Apostle Paul to these saints, and it is, you know, we'll see, I trust, in the weeks ahead, that it's a letter that's full of joy, and it's such a blessing. And, you know, I was thinking in terms of the great salvation that God has granted to us. And David just said, it's such a blessing to be here tonight. And, you know, I thought how true that was. I'm here because of God's grace to me. And you're here because of God's grace to you. And what rich blessings we have in Christ. And I'm thankful to be able to be here tonight and bring this word. I trust will be a blessing to us. So let's just read these first 11 verses of the chapter first. And we read here that Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Well, just, I think, as we read the first part of this, the beginning of this letter, we just see the love and the affection that Paul has for those believers there at Philippi, and that they too have for him. And I trust in the weeks ahead we'll be able to look at that more. But as we begin to look at this short letter of the Apostle Paul to these believers, I think it's important that we note that the scriptures are primarily historical in nature. And what I mean by that, and what I want us to see, is that these are real people in a real place, in a real time, governed by circumstances that really did happen. It's God's will and it's God's purpose to reveal himself in this way. And so we remind ourselves that this letter was written in the first century. It was written by a person, a real person, the Apostle Paul. It was written to real people there at Philippi, which we saw or referred to as saints, to this real place in Philippi. And what we want to think about is, what is God's message to these people? These people. What is God's message to these people in their particular circumstances in that place and time? And when we consider it in this way, then I think we'll better understand what the Lord has to say to you and I here in Houston, in this place, and in this time. We can see immediately, as I said, that the affection that Paul has great affection for these people. And he has real joy when he thinks about them. Now, that isn't always the case, as you know, in the letters that he writes to different churches. I think of the Church of Corinth, of course. And yes, there was joy, but also there was sorrow, wasn't there? But you get a different tone in his letter to the Philippian church. And I'll tell you, that's one of the reasons why I felt it would be good for us to look at this epistle in the coming weeks, because I know that in this time, in this place, I need to be reminded of the joy that we have in Christ. I don't know about you, but I do.
Yeah.
And I trust that the Lord will help us in that. But we saw, too, just in reading, that some of these themes of this epistle are brought out right away, of the righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And they're all themes of the kingdom of God, aren't they? And that's what we would expect when we're speaking about the saints in a church in a particular place. And I think by God's grace, that's true of us here too in Houston. So what I would like to consider, having read that, what I would like us to think about is Paul says there, he who has begun a good work in you, he who has begun a good work in you. Let's consider not only these saints in general, but how the Lord began the work there at Philippi, the beginning of the church. Who are these people in this city? It's a city of the Gentiles. And we know that as Paul writes to the Ephesians, that at one time they were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise. They knew nothing of the scriptures, nothing of the true God, nothing of Christ, nothing of the gospel, and that they had no hope and were without God in the world. But here they are. Here's Paul writing to them, and he writes to them as saints in Jesus Christ. And they've been brought into the kingdom of God, into the fellowship of his dear Son. Who are these people? And how did this come about? Well, one thing we do know, it came about according to the fulfillment of God's purpose, which Isaiah wrote about, when he says, speaking, the Lord speaking, I was found of those who did not seek me.
Yeah.
I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. What a wonder of God's grace.
Yeah.
Grace that extends even to you and me.
Yeah.
Well, turn over to Acts chapter 16, and we'll spend most of the time there as we consider the beginning of this church at Philippi. Acts chapter 16. And we'll begin in verse 6. But it's interesting, I believe, that of all the churches, we're given remarkable detail about the inception of this church at Philippi. In this portion of scripture here in Acts, we read about the salvation of the first believers of this church. And at least to me, this is a blessing. When I look at Ephesians and when I preach Philippians and when I preach from Philippians, I think of these people that we're told of in Acts 16. And it makes the epistle of Paul so much more rich, at least to me, and I hope it does to you too. But here again, we think too that it's speaking about the salvation of the Lord's people. And I don't know, to me, it's always a blessing to hear when someone speaks about their salvation and how the Lord worked and how the Lord moved and brought them to himself. And And I think that's true in this case too. As we read about the Lord coming to these people to save them, that it's a blessing. And I know that in the work in New Guinea, the people there just love to speak about how the Lord saved them. You know, they just do. And when they're sitting around the fire at times, you know, between meetings or after services, and they'll often share how the Lord saved them. And they just delight to hear the testimony of other believers. And why is that? It's because there's that rejoicing in spirit, isn't there, when you hear the grace of God manifest to his people. Well, let's begin there in verse 6 of Acts chapter 16. And we read, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia," and this is speaking about Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, the writer. And so they've gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, right away, this is amazing, isn't it? This is amazing that the Holy Spirit forbids Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke to preach the gospel. We would never expect to read this, would we? Ever, in any word of God. But here we're told this was the case. They're forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. Faithful ministers of the gospel, one an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're forbidden to preach the gospel in the Roman province of Asia. And when they try to go into the region of Bithynia, the Spirit did not permit them. Well, aren't these people in Asia and Bithynia, aren't these people in great need? Never heard the gospel? Aren't they sitting in darkness in the shadow of death? But you see, the Lord has something to teach us even from this, doesn't he? God is giving us insight into things which normally we don't have any insight into. We're commanded, we know, to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And we do. By God's grace, we do. But what we don't see is that God orders all things for the salvation of his people. And the preaching of the gospel is never sent indiscriminately from God's standpoint. Do you see? We just read, when he sends forth his word, it doesn't return to him void. Why? Because it accomplishes what he purposed for it to accomplish. And this is true everywhere, in all places and all times. Yes, we go forth to preach the gospel in obedience to our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, underlying that, the Lord is directing perfectly, exactly where his gospel is going to be preached and to who it's going to be preached to. And why is that? Because he has a people that he's going to save. And his interest is the salvation of his people. Always, always. In the dawn of eternity, as we know, God chose a people to himself. And he set his love upon them in his Son. These are things that delight our hearts and give us great assurance of faith, don't they? that God has elected a people to himself. And not only that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed together in that great covenant, the covenant of grace, that they would accomplish the salvation, the entire salvation of these people, and provide everything necessary for their good and for their eternal life. But these are people, too, that God knows. This wasn't, again, an indiscriminate salvation. And by that, I mean in as if his salvation was given to a people that he'd chosen out without his personal interest in each one of those people. The Word of God shows us that he knows each one. He's known each one from eternity. We see that when he speaks about the great shepherd of the sheep who knows his sheep, and he calls each one by name. And that's, I think, sometimes we forget that, don't we? But he knows us, each one. And he knows before we were ever brought to salvation. And he cares for us, and he's ordering all circumstances for his people from before time, before the world began, before he ever sent his word to do that great work of salvation that we're going to read about tonight. Because in that time, what does he do? In that time that he has appointed, he'll deliver each and every one from the power of darkness and translate them into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And what do we have here? This is the appointed time, we know, for this seller of purple named Lydia, and for a jailer, and for all their households. That's why the Lord hindered them from going into Asia, isn't it? That's why the Holy Spirit forbid them to preach the gospel in Bithynia, because the Lord had his people in Philippi, and it was the time appointed in his eternal purpose to save these souls and bring them to himself. And so a vision appears to Paul. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Well, what help do they need? What help do they need? That's the vision. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, what help do they need? How would you answer that? Well, shortly, I would say the answer is they need God's help, don't they? But, you know, you look at most mission organizations and what they're doing today, and their answer is all sorts of things. They need help. They need help. They build schools and hospitals to provide education and medical care. And there's all sorts of programs to provide food and clothing and housing. And there's just no end to Christian help ministries, as they're called today. And, you know, I'm sure you've all received these things in the mail, a picture of a suffering child from the sub-Saharan region or something like that. And the, you know, the child is emaciated and suffering, severely malnourished, and, you know, these large eyes. And you look at this and your heart is broken. It breaks your heart, doesn't it? It truly does. Well, they need help. They need help. But think for a minute. How much help does this child need? How much will truly help this poor child? Let's just say that you could give the whole world, that you could give the whole world and all the riches of it to help this child. Would that be enough? Would that be enough? That's a good question. Well, here's the answer given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? Even the whole world is not enough." Really, that's not what the child needs. That's not what any man needs most of all. And you know I'm not advocating for not helping the poor, not helping people in need. I mean, every believer just desires to do that. Don't we? No. But what does the Word of God call us to focus on? The help that every man needs. The only help is Christ, isn't it? He's our help and He's all our salvation. And we must never lose sight of this and allow other things to crowd this out. In history, this has happened over and over and over again. The help that's needed is the gospel message. The help that's needed is a knowledge of God. The help that's needed is the salvation which is found in Christ. And when Paul receives this vision, what do we read? After Paul had seen this vision, they immediately sought to go to Macedonia. Why? Because what did they conclude? Concluding that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel to them. That was the obvious conclusion for Paul and these men, wasn't it? When they heard, "Come over and help us," what did they understand? Come over and preach the gospel of God's grace to us. This is God's help to His people. Think about that. That's what we're interested in, isn't it? God's help to His people. And it's the gospel of His Son. Well, read on. Verse 11. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Well, just as we read up to there, we could ask the question, well, we're speaking about the beginning of the church at Philippi, remember? Well, who's establishing this church? God is, isn't He? Amen. Everything that matters with respect to establishing the church here is being governed by the will and purpose of God. And if that's the case, then is it going to happen? Yes, it's going to happen. He sends these preachers to preach the gospel. And not only that, He opens the heart to hear and receive that gospel that's preached. We know that. And so, of course, they come. And they come to this place, unconscious, of course, of exactly why they're there, but they come to this place where prayer is customarily made near the river and speak to these women who are gathered there. And they find Lydia. And we're told that she worshipped God. But we're also told that the Lord opened her heart. And so what do we conclude from that? That she worshipped God but didn't know God. That her heart was closed. It was closed to the truth, closed to the light, closed to understanding, closed to the righteousness of God, closed to salvation, closed to everything that mattered. And yet, as Paul spoke to her, preached the gospel, what happened? The Lord opened her heart, and she heard those words. She received those words. In a sense, we could say this is the prerequisite for church membership, isn't it? That the Lord opens the heart. And he opens the heart of Lydia. And as Paul spoke to her, she heard like she'd never heard before. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The word of God came to her in power, and the light was opened for her eyes to understand this truth that Paul is speaking about. And this work, it's so powerful and so mysterious, this work of God in the heart, to open the heart. It's likened to the creation of light in the creation of the world. You know, that verse we just delight to quote, don't we? And well, we should, because it means so much. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, there in that creation of this world. It's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the knowledge, light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what was happening with Lydia. Here she is, a new creation, far surpassing the greatness and the glory of the old creation. This is a new creation in Christ Jesus, and it's a glorious creation. This is the power of God. This is what it takes to save a sinner. And this is what it takes to establish a church. If there's anything that's humbling to any minister of the gospel, that's it. That's it. This is what it takes to establish a church. And the fruit of God's grace is Lydia, the first member of the church at Philippi. In fact, she was the first believer in Europe, I believe. Yeah. Well, so look there in verse 16, we'll continue there. Everything, you know, if you're Paul, Timothy, Silas, Luke, at this point, things are going well, aren't they? I mean, I've had this experience before. I know David has. I know anyone in the ministry has it. Things are going well, and we're just so encouraged, and we're rejoicing in the Lord. And what do we read? Now it happened, in the next verse. Now it happened. Well, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." This she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you to come out in the name of Jesus Christ," to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, whenever the Lord is going to do a work, it's inevitable that there'll be spiritual opposition. How do I know that? Because we see it all through Christ's ministry. We see it all through the Word of God. And not only that, Christ warned his disciples that this would be the case. He said, they hated you. They hated me. And they'll hate you also. And this is always true. In every time, in every place, in every generation. Ultimately, it's rooted in the hatred of the world to Christ and to his gospel. And so what should we should fully expect it and not be surprised. At times, the persecutions we know have been intense. We don't know anything of suffering. I don't, for the sake of the gospel. In Hebrews, we read of some. And this was just the first century. I think of everything in between. The martyrs of the Reformation burned at the stake, praising God as the flesh was burned off of their bones. But we read in Hebrews, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Listen to this. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. But here's the question. Has any of this hindered the purpose of God? Has any of this hindered the work of Christ and the gospel in any way? Ever? Ever? Well, read on. Look at verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And they rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Well, here Paul and Silas had been harassed by this demon-possessed girl. They'd been hounded by a mob, brought before magistrates, their clothes stripped off of them. They were beaten with rods. And we're told they received many stripes. These beatings pulverized the skin, broke the flesh, bruising and splitting it open, and these beatings caused excruciating pain. They were put into prison and their feet put into painful stocks. And where was home? Home was a long way away. They were in a foreign land. Far from family, far from friends, far from help. Think of that. And it's midnight. And what would we expect after all of this in that day? We would expect to find Paul and Silas disheartened, discouraged, fearful, exhausted emotionally and physically. Can you imagine all that had occurred to them? And here it is midnight. And how do we find them? We find them praying and singing hymns. Hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. These were men of God, weren't they? Men of faith, men of great faith, and men of formidable character. Why? They're just like us, men just like us, aren't they? Why? Because they believed God. They trusted God. They knew they were there according to God's will and God's purpose. They didn't have any doubt about it. They believed in a sovereign God. They knew that all that had occurred that day was not out of his control, not out of his will, not out of his purpose. They didn't understand it. No question about that. But they trusted God. And what can we do? Pray for more faith. Isn't that right? Isn't that what the Lord tells us? Pray for more faith. Paul could later speak with authority when he wrote from prison, once again, this epistle to the Philippians. He could speak from authority when he writes to the saints in Philippi, and he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Think of the meaning those words would have had to the church at Philippi. Isn't that right? Because their church had started in similar circumstances. They'd seen the furtherance of the gospel through an imprisonment of Paul. And so now he's in Rome and he's imprisoned again, and he writes to them. And wouldn't those words have been a blessing to them and an encouragement to them? I know they would have been to me. I know they were to them. God's purposes will stand.
That's right.
His word will not return to him void. Why were Paul and Silas in prison? For the furtherance of the gospel. Why did this great earthquake occur? And why were the prison doors opened? And why were the chains loosed from all the prisoners? Because God had purposed to save the Philippian jailer. That's the reason for all that occurred. But did the jailer know this? No, no. Here he is at the end of that day. He receives Paul and Silas, and he puts them into the deepest prison, and no doubt had something to eat and went to sleep. There in the prison, it seems. And suddenly, there's this great earthquake. That's what the Word of God says. And so I have no doubt that this was an incredible earthquake. A great earthquake. And I don't know if any of you have been in a severe earthquake, but it's terrifying. I have. It is terrifying. New Guinea is in the earthquake belt, and it has earthquakes all the time. But there's this one that I was in when I was a kid. You can see the ground like moving, like rolling. And the thing that is supposed to be the foundation is unstable. And huge trees sway like they're reeds in the wind. Like it is terrifying. And the word says that there was this great earthquake. You know, and I thought, God will shake heaven and earth to save his people. Isn't that true? Both physically and spiritually. The foundations of the prison are shaken, and the jailer awakens. He's in fear because of this earthquake going on. And he sees that all the prison doors are open. And then he's in even greater fear because he thinks all these prisoners have escaped. And this region of Philippi, Macedonia, was under Roman rule, a colony of Rome. And all of the laws of Rome were instituted and in place in this colony. The people were under these laws, and that was a great privilege and honor for them to be. But one of those, without question, was if you have prisoners and the prisoners escape, your life is forfeit. And the jailer knew this. And so he's sure the prisoners are all gone. Why wouldn't they be? This would be a large jail in this city. And he's sure they're all gone, that they fled. And he takes his sword to kill himself, because he knew that this would have meant shame, humiliation, and certain death anyway. And so he takes his sword and he's about to kill himself, and Paul calls out, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now that's a greater miracle than all the earthquake and the chains and anything else, isn't it? That he just closes those men from moving, even though they're free to go. But the Lord, by his will alone, keeps them all there. And Paul, when he says, "Do yourself no harm, for we are still all here," look, there in verse 29, watch. This is when the Lord causes the heart to quake, the heart of this man to quake in a way that only he can. Look there in verse 29. "Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas." Now you would think, hearing that all the prisoners were still there, his fear would fade. And he'd breathe a sigh of great relief. And he'd run to those cells, and he'd lock all those prisoners back in and go to sleep for the night thinking, whoa, that was a close call. But what does he do? He doesn't do that at all. In fact, he completely forgets about these prisoners. And he calls for a light, and he runs in. And he falls down before these servants of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord has shaken him in his heart. He's shaken him to his core. His only thought up until then had been the loss of his life, his temporal, his earthly life. But in that moment that Paul spoke, he turned and his whole concern became his soul, his eternal soul. Suddenly, his whole perspective changed. The eyes of his spiritual understanding were opened, and he knows that it's God that he's dealing with. He's in the hands of a holy God. And when God is dealing with a man in this way, he can't think of anything else. And that's where the Lord brought this man. And so he forgets the jail and the prisoners and the earthquake and everything that's occurred. And his whole concern is what? What must I do to be saved? He can think of nothing else. You know, you think, had he heard Paul and Silas and had been preaching the gospel for many days, we're told, in the city, and it's possible that he heard them preaching the gospel. And these words were words that the Lord used, the Holy Spirit used as all of these circumstances are happening and impressed upon his mind. But the word of God doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is that Paul and Barnabas were praying and singing hymns in the prison. And I don't know this for sure, but I'm inclined to think that the jailer was listening to those prayers. And he was listening to those hymns like the prisoners. What would he have been hearing? He would have been hearing the gospel of God's grace. And when the Lord brings him to this place, all these things flood in on his mind. As I said, a work that only God can do. And he knew that he was in trouble. This warder, and I think you've heard messages many times from this passage, and we know that these were hard men. This is no, what do they, snowflake is what they're called. This is no snowflake. But he's afraid. Now he knows that he has God to deal with. And he has only one concern. What must I do to be saved? And he may not know much, but he knows he needs a Savior. And he knows that these prisoners know the way of salvation. And that's why he flees in there. He runs. You see the urgency. And the Lord has sent these men to Philippi for this purpose alone. Exactly this purpose. Hasn't he? They have a message for him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. This is the help the Philippian jailer needs. And we read, he took them that same hour of night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his house were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now, listen, there are two families. These two families were the families that laid the foundation of the church of Philippi. Lydia and her whole household, and this Philippian jailer and his whole household. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonder of God's grace. We're told one thing about Lydia and one thing about the jailer following their salvation. Luke writes that Lydia begged them to come to her house and stay. She loved the truth. And she had this love for these ministers of the gospel that had brought her the truth. And we read that the Philippian jailer rejoiced. Can you imagine being saved and your whole family? I mean, the joy. The Philippian jailer rejoiced. He rejoiced in the God of his salvation. And so it's no wonder, I think, that love and joy are two of the main themes of the letter that Paul writes to that Philippian church. It's a blessing to see how these fruits of grace flourished in the succeeding time as the Lord added to that church. And I trust that by God's grace, we'll be looking at this in the weeks ahead. But just in closing, turn back to Philippians. Turn back to Philippians in closing. And let me just read just three verses there that I read at the beginning. And I hope that you'll find these words have more weight and more significance and more meaning to you than they did initially. I pray that's the case. But just look there again. Paul, in verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Amen.